Luke chapter 1, our text is verse 35. Today the world is in a great dilemma about what to do with stem cell research. In the medical world, the pressure is on to find ways to improve medical cures. And one way that researchers have discovered is that cells taken from embryos are very adaptable and useful as they carry the genetical information to rejuvenate almost any part of the human body. Now, the reason why stem cells from embryos are much more desirable than cells from mature bodies or skin or any other part, because every cell in the human body has the full DNA code, but cells from embryos are much more adaptable because they have not yet developed into that specific part of the human body. And therefore, when they are extracted and they are used to revitalize an organ, a kidney, or some other organ of the body, they are very much more adaptable. The success rate is so much higher. Now, the question, of course, is an embryo a person or a thing? Here in Luke 35, I want you to notice something that in the Bible is unique, or I better say, certainly out of the ordinary. I might be able to find another verse that would equate to this, but this is certainly very much out of the ordinary. The angel said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee." Does this mean that a fetus or an embryo in the womb is but a thing and not a person? Could those who are now decision makers or lobbyists and governments seeking to force legislation in this matter take this text and prove that life in the womb in its very earliest stages as an embryo is only a thing? In the U.S. Congress now, there are legislation afoot to ban all such research, certainly in the cloning world, but also government-funded research. Britain has banned all cloning, although that's a different whole medical procedure. Those that are interested in the use of stem cells are not necessarily interested in cloning, but it's the same dilemma that really now is forced upon the legislators. And here in Canada, it would seem as quite common, Canada is the legislators are sitting on the fence, and there's all kinds of messages going out that they don't want to ban this outrightly, because a lot of good can be accomplished to help those who have various disabilities and so on. And now, of course, this growth in medical knowledge and research has created a great moral dilemma. Now, to us as Bible believers, there is only one answer, that all life begins at conception. But yet we are faced with this text where the angel spoke to Mary and told her of the miracle of the Holy Ghost overshadowing her, and that holy thing born of her would be called the Son of God. Now, this statement about the human nature of our Lord in the womb of Mary is one of the most profound statements in the Bible. We dealt with this to some degree in our adult Sunday school class this morning, and I think all our brains were boggling. I don't think any of us came to what you might call a conclusive position that we can understand all of the wonder that went on in Mary's womb when all three persons of the Godhead were involved. You have God the Father sending the angel to announce this. The Holy Ghost would overshadow the womb of Mary. And of course, the very union being formed is between Jesus, the eternal Son of God, being united with a human nature in the very womb of Mary. No one has ever plummeted the depths of that miracle of the incarnation. And it will take us all eternity with greater minds and greater knowledge to really grasp the wonder of it all. One of the great wonders is that what Jesus undertook to be united to human form was not just for 33 years. It didn't end on the cross. It didn't end at his resurrection nor his ascension. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is united to a human body for all eternity. And when you go to heaven, you will see the Son of God in human form. You will see him in his human body. It is an unchangeable arrangement between God the Son and the human nature that he assumed. How do you answer then this matter that this is not natural generation? This is not anything like the normal process of the beginning of human life as researchers and politicians are debating. They are not debating the miracle of the incarnation. They are debating the morality of putting to death embryos for the sake of extracting stem cells to enhance not only medical research, but various cures that they suggest will be brought forth from this. As we come to Luke 1:35, we are to fix our minds upon the life that is here produced. The text says that the holy thing should be called the Son of God. No other person was ever given that name. No other child was ever conceived of the Holy Ghost. No other person was born into the world perfectly holy, referred to as a holy thing or holy person. Our Jesus, the adjective says it all. He was holy, sinless, and all of his life demonstrated the miraculous person that he really was in the midst of the world. And the proof of our Lord's deity is in the sinless life that he lived. The supernatural birth produced a supernatural life. And if you can reverse the argument and you take a look at the supernatural life that he was like no other man in his words, deeds, miracles, life, death, resurrection, and ascension to the Father, we must ask, how was this man born into the world? That becomes the very issue that we look at here today. His sinless life proved that he was truly worthy of the title, the Son of God. If you strip our Lord of his sinlessness and you find in him one spot, one blemish, one wrong word, then dare we call him the Son of God? No, this text would be no longer true, and we could not call him, as the angel referred to him here, that he shall be called the Son of God. So today we're going to look at the sinless life of our Lord Jesus. We're going to take this adjective that was used by the angel to announce the birth of this child. That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And no doubt, our Lord Jesus, in every department of his life, was holy. And holy, H-O-L-Y, in a full biblical sense, means nothing less than perfect sinlessness. And so we're going to look today at the sinless life of our Lord Jesus, proving the statement that he shall be called the Son of God. Now, his deity is proved by the walk of his sinless life. If only we could walk in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus for a day. Take any day of his life. Take any situation that you could imagine our Lord Jesus to have been in. Whether the walk as a little toddler boy, following his mother and father. Whether working in the carpenter's shop in Nazareth. Or whether as he went amongst the multitudes ministering, the life of the Lord Jesus in its daily walk was a life of perfect holiness and sinlessness. Our Lord was the ideal human. Christians have the idea of what human nature ought to be. If you're a child of God, your daily prayer will be, Lord, this day make me holy. Keep me from wrong words and wrong actions. Deliver me this day from temptation, that I might live a godly, honest, upright life. And as born-again Christians, with the light of God in our hearts and the knowledge of God's Word and His law for us to follow, we realize that God calls us to a holy walk, an obedient walk. And we have an ideal in our minds of what a good person, a holy person ought to live like. Now, we don't achieve it. We're all sinners. And the truth is, the more that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the gospel, the further we realize that we fall from that holy, ideal standard of what God wants us to be. And it humbles us and it causes us to mourn and to cry out at times like Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this distress or the distress of this body?" And we cry out for this. Advertisers in their slick advertisements present the perfectly dressed, the perfectly happy person. They present the image of the perfectly happy family in their clear-shot pictures of beautiful people with their bright, wide smiles, their model examples of character and behavior and happiness. And of course, they make the appeal, buy our product, drive this car, wear these clothes, and, you know, the implication is if you just succumb to our advertising campaign, you'll be like one of these beautiful, wonderful, happy people. Now, I'm not promoting advertisers here, but I want to point out that even carnal advertisers, whose God is their dollar, while they produce these slick advertising campaigns, they have in their mind the ideal human, the ideal wannabe person. Now, while they themselves understand the lie of what they're trying to present, yet they know that to appeal to broad human nature and to sell their product, that if you appeal to this sense of the ideal human, that it touches a chord in the heart of man, that it moves their emotion. And what they see in that sense of beauty and what they experience for those few seconds of advertisement, it appeals as the wannabe person. And so it reveals to us the reality that at least man can set about trying to create the image and the idea of paradise with human bliss. Now, fallen man can dream, and advertisers can scheme, but there's no one in this world that can produce that real, perfect human life. Now turn to the life of Jesus, and you will see that you have a true human, the real man, in the reality of powerful living, in the realm of holiness, far beyond poor, helpless sons of Adam. We struggle for that ideal. The whole world has an idea of it. But, we make a mess of it so often. But when we look at the life of the Lord Jesus, He was the real fulfillment of that ideal. See in our Lord all the fulfillment of these qualities to which man may have known if sin had not corrupted the world and brought about the fall of the sons of Adam. And at conception, as this text tells us here, Luke 1:35, the Holy Ghost would overshadow Mary's womb so that that holy thing born of her would be called the Son of God. And I want you to notice that He set out life holy. Our Lord set out in life where we one day will end up in glory, in holiness. But our Lord Jesus uniquely dwelt amongst men beginning His life in a life in the power of perfectly holiness. He began by being fully sanctified. And there was only one person who has truly walked in this world all his days in white and lived in true perfect humanity. That was Jesus, the Son of God. And as we look at our Lord in every aspect of His life, this adjective of holiness comes through again and again. For example, He was the ideal child. Chapter 2 of Luke, verse 51. This is when he was now a boy of 12, after he was lost in Jerusalem in the temple. And perhaps we'll get to this point. How come Jesus was lost in the temple, and they spent 3 days looking for him, and his parents never even thought of looking in the temple? Shame on Mary and Joseph. Shame on them. They looked at every other hump in the city of Jerusalem, and it took them 3 days and three nights to twig on, he might be in the temple. Is that not their very first thought? That seems surprising, and it's almost a black mark on Mary and Joseph, because our Lord Jesus was interested in holiness, even in his boyhood. Now, it tells us here in verse 51, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them, and his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. What a surprising child this was. This means that he was never insubordinate. He never needed the correction that other children needed and his siblings needed. There was no need to remedy his sinful tendencies. The Lord Jesus in boyhood had no sinful tendencies. He was holy in his boyhood. He displayed no pride because there was no pride in him. He displayed no bitter words because there was no bitterness in him. There were never a time when he had a fit of anger because there was no anger in him. He never burst into a passion of tears because there was never passion, sinful carnal passion within him. And as Mary took this boy and cuddled him in her lap, never was a boy more worthy of a mother's love, and never was there a boy that betrayed his mother's love as our Lord Jesus did. He was truly a delight to his mother. And we're told that he went down and was subject unto them, and Mary pondered these things and kept them in her heart. Every time that Mary thought on her boy Jesus, it brought the greatest delight to her heart. He was a child that was holy and blessed and perfect every day that he lived in the home. And here's a great lesson for us. The image and life of Christ makes us all the more to groan in our sinful nature and long for the day of our perfection in glory. Jesus was called that holy thing. Now, Mom and Dad, your child is the opposite to that. You cannot refer to your children from the womb, from the cradle, right through life, as a holy child. In fact, there are so many evidences of the very opposite. And those things that we've just said were not in the person and life of our Lord Jesus as a boy. They are in every one of our children. We must look at our children with no less a standard than the holiness of the Lord Jesus. We cannot make excuses and say, he's only a child. It's only a little child. When that red face full of anger and stomping feet in a fury against the rule of parents is voiced in the heart of a child, we can't just excuse it and say, it's just because he's a child. No, it's because there's no holiness. There is the root of sin and carnal nature right within that very heart. And we ought to grieve over our child's waywardness, over the fretting and the quarrelsomeness, the rudeness, the sulkiness, the pride, the spirit of anger that often is displayed. And of course, that unbroken will ought to be a grief to a mother and father until that child is indeed truly converted and changed by the power of the gospel. And if we ever needed an example of how we ought to raise our children and a model child in our home, we ought to be looking at the boyhood life of our Lord Jesus. It was a holy life. And children, we cannot make excuse for sin and for all those very fruits of sin until they're repented of, until that will is broken and your heart is changed and you come to parents and say, I truly grieve that I act this way. It hurts me that I even think this way. And until there is a mourning, I long to be like the Lord Jesus. Oh, how far short we fall from that very high example and ideal of our Lord Jesus. Parents, there is much more to raising children than just feeding and clothing them. Much, much more. Mothers and fathers can never be happy with children until they're living just like the Lord Jesus. That's our goal. That's our aim and object. And we can't lower the standard. We can't say, well, that applies to certain people, but not to our family. No, your home ought to be a home where every child, as it was said of the Lord Jesus, that Jesus went down to Nazareth with Mary and Joseph and was subject unto them. There was a heart of holiness in the very life of the Lord Jesus. And we dare not give to any of our children the name Christian or Christ one until we see the fruit of Christ in them, until we see them truly loving the Lord Jesus and seeking to live like the Lord Jesus. It is wrong in any score to give to our children, younger or older, the name Christian and say, but you are a Christian, you are a child of God. It's wrong to confirm that idea in their mind unless we see the likeness or the longing in their hearts that they might live like the Lord Jesus. And of course, when they come to us and they complain, but I can't live like my Savior. I've got a sinful nature. And I find it so difficult to walk in the law of God. And we've got to say to them, that's why you need to be converted. That's why you need to be born again. And the very fact that you're struggling with sin and you're burdened by sin and overcome by sin, it just shows you that you need the Lord Jesus in your heart to be your Savior. That's how we are to treat our children. Rather than to take the thought, well, you know, you learned the catechism, you grew up in the church, you're born into a Christian family, you're a Christian, and I don't realize you have a bad day, but tomorrow will be better. Well, until the child is converted and truly living in Christ, tomorrow will be no better. It might even be worse. And to go on without a new heart will only to drift away from the Lord rather than truly coming to know Him. And so we look at the life of the Lord Jesus, the walk of our Lord Jesus. It was a life of holiness, sinlessness, that truly proves He was the Son of God. Now secondly, His deity is proved by the witnesses to His sinless life. We have His own witness where He said that the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. The witness of our Lord Jesus Himself. This young man who had lived all his days a boy in obedience to his parents and displayed nothing of sin. In the hour of attack, he was able to say, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. John 14:30. Nothing in me. There was no sinful nature at which the enemy could come and fire a dart and light a dry, tender, carnal spirit, because there was nothing in him. The match wouldn't burn. The temptation wouldn't work, because this person was uniquely holy and sinless. And if Jesus is not sinless, then you accuse Him of being the greater farce, because He said Himself He was sinless. And if He said He was sinless, but He wasn't, then He has made an even greater sin because He's tried to cover up something that He really wasn't. So His sinlessness is guarded in every protection. But what did others say of Him? What about the witness of His own family, of His brethren? The greatest tribute to the ministry of Jesus is that of His own family. His own family members did believe in Him. We're told that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. And we know how difficult it is when we become Christians to try and witness to our family members. And they remember us in our unconverted days. And they knew what we were like when we were unsaved. We can go to a new area and live the life of a Christian and be a witness. But when you go back and witness to your parents, they say, well, we knew you as a boy. We knew what you were like when you were growing up. We knew the kind of tongue that you had. We knew the words that came out of your mouth. We knew the things that you loved. And now you're telling us that you're changed. Well, when the Lord Jesus preached and taught, his mother began to think, that's right, that's right. And his own brothers, who became disciples and followers of the Lord Jesus and believed in his ministry, they didn't raise the finger and say, ah, but we can look back over those 30 years when you were working in the carpenter shop and what a temper you had, and in business deals, what deceit you performed, and what shady deals you transacted. No, they all agreed that there was no sin in him. And when he preached that he was the Son of God, and that he was God in the flesh, and that he had come to save the world, they didn't raise objections. Ah, but we remember your youth. We remember your life. Not at all. A fraud would have moved to a city where he's not known, and there he would make his claims. But Jesus began his ministry at home, and those that knew him best believed in him. That's a tremendous testimony. Oswald Sanders puts it this way. Objectors assert that since we have no record of the 30 years of obscurity, it is impossible to claim sinlessness when we are ignorant of his actions. To this we answer that we prove Christ's deity and base his sinlessness on that fact. The fact that nobody raised the finger and said, now wait, you're preaching that you're the Son of God. You're preaching that you've come to take away sin. And not one person ever raised a matter. What about your youth? What about your childhood? No, indeed, everyone were tight-lipped, and everyone was silenced into acknowledgement. And Oswald Sanders goes on to say, to this we answer, we prove Christ's deity and base his sinlessness on that fact. Further, the claim is confirmed by those who live closest to him and were thus in the best position to know. The presence of a sinless man among universally sinful men would be as much a miracle in the moral realm as would a virgin birth in the physical realm. You see, the miraculous birth produced a miraculous person. And it was just as much a miracle that for 33 years our Savior lived amongst sinful men, but never sinned, never sinned, lived holy and sinless all those days. And those that knew him best and later preached him best, they all contributed that he was the Holy One. For example, Peter in Acts chapter 3 and verse 14, in that great sermon that he preached just after Pentecost, in Acts 3 and verse 14, and he sought to convince the Jews that had nailed our Lord to the cross, standing there in that public place, he says of them, but ye denied the Holy One and just. So here's Peter, the one who was his disciple for at least 3 years, and who lived in the same vicinity all his life, would have heard all the stories, would have known all the details. And he stands after the day of Pentecost and he refers to Jesus as the Holy One and the just. And again, Peter, in one of his epistles, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, the very passage we were reading this morning. And I deliberately read that for this reason. And if you can turn to it, please. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. And here's Peter's testimony, who did no sin. Can you put it any clearer than that? And if you were familiar with the facts and familiar with the life of this man, Jesus, could you put it any clearer? Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. What a testimony. What a testimony. So those who were his disciples. But what about his enemies? What about those who either were long-term enemies or became his enemies? And the most dangerous enemy of all is Judas. The one that was on the inside track for 3 years. Who lived alongside, ate with, and traveled with, and ministered with the Lord Jesus. This man, Judas, into whom the devil entered, who would betray our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And after he had betrayed him, he went back to the Pharisees and the scribes, and he gave back the money. And he said these words, I have betrayed the innocent blood. Judas becomes then, although he's a traitor, he becomes the outstanding witness to the sinlessness of our Lord Jesus, the innocent blood. In other words, every concocted story that was against him, that he would be arrested and crucified, was a lie, a fabrication of darkness. And Judas couldn't live with himself. And he was so demented in his mind, and he was so tortured in his own spirit about what he had done in betraying the pure, innocent Lord Jesus. Mind you, if there had been one fault in Christ, if there had been one slip of a word, one wrong thought, one wrong action by our Lord Jesus, Judas could justify what he did. Well, I sold him because I remember what he said one day. And I remember how he looked at me and how he treated me. And he could have justified his betrayal. Because this Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God. But I knew what he did and I knew what he said. Judas could find nothing of that. And as he lay that evening after his betrayal, and as he thought of what he had done, he could find no place for peace. He could come up with no argument that could justify a reason why he should betray him. And so he went back with the money. And it wasn't enough just to give the money back. He went out and hanged himself. He was tormented with the lie that he had told and the betrayal that he had made, because Jesus was absolutely innocent. Then I could add to this list not only his enemies, but his converts, those whom Jesus saved. And I think in John 8 of the woman that was taken in adultery, in the very act of adultery, and after the Lord forgave her, he said to her, "Go and sin no more." You know, that's the mark of the Lord's converts. They don't go back to their sin. They get victory over sin. That's the mark of Jesus' converts. We have people here today that are living testimonies to the sinless nature of Christ, because he gives us victory over sin. If the Lord Jesus himself was overcome by sin and a under the dominion of sin and a slave to it, how could he give to us the victory over sin that we enjoy as believers? And while we are not what we ought to be yet, praise God, as you look back over our testimony from the day that we were converted, the day that we were born into the Spirit of God, and you look at the graph of our life for God, it's an upward plane. And we're going upward. And we're going forward one day to be perfect in the sight of God. It'll not be finished until we enter into the glory. But praise God, we've got changed lives. And we are changed because we are trusting in a sinless Savior that sets men and women free from the very bondage of sin. And so for all these reasons, we have these witnesses. We have the witness of our Lord himself. The people that knew him best, his own family. Those who preached him. And his very enemies. And those that are converted by him. So Christian, let us in the world be a living witness to the sin-destroying power of our Lord Jesus, that he is that sinless Son of God. Lastly, thirdly, his deity is proved by the work of his sinless life. Jesus said that he came into the world to do his Father's will. Now, God's will is never to commit sin. It's never God's will to commit sin. Even though you may be a Jesuit, you can never justify the means by the end. He can't justify it. Jesus did not come into the world to do evil that good might come out of it. He came into the world to destroy the devil. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so he was sinless, as he came as the servant of the Father. His work was to expose the curse of sin. We do not really know what sin is until we truly are introduced to the life of the Lord Jesus. We have to agree that he was holy, harmless, and undefiled. And he puts every other life under the microscope. And he shines the light of his purity and his sinlessness upon us. And the more that we look at his brilliance and his wonder and his purity, the more we see the wretchedness and the plague of sin that has corrupted us and caused wrong thoughts and deeds and actions. Everyone who saw the Lord were so brought to confess their vileness and their unworthiness to even stand in his presence, so that many fell at his feet. And yet the only three that were privileged to see something of the greater glory of Jesus were Peter, James, and John in the Mount Transfiguration. And no wonder, as they spent time looking at that glistening body, when you had the brilliance and the glory of Jesus, the Son of God, peering through the human flesh. And it can be proved that Jesus' transfiguration took place at night during darkness. And you imagine Peter, James, and John as they sat there on that mountaintop and they saw the pure glory, as Peter called it in 2 Peter 1, His Majesty. And they were eyewitnesses of His Majesty as it poured out through His human flesh. No wonder they wanted to stay there. If you and I were in there in that position with that experience, we wouldn't want to move. We wouldn't want to come back down the mountain again to face a world of corruption and sin. We'd all want to stay there. You remember what was said? Lord, can we not make tabernacles and stay here? That tells me that when you and I get into heaven, we'll never want to be back here again. We'll never be one down in this world struggling with a sin nature, struggling with a wicked world and all its burdens and corruptions and temptations. When we see the Lord and we're made like the Lord, we'll never want to change positions again. And when our Lord Jesus comes into our midst, as has been in the history of the church during times of great revival, when the Lord has so manifested Himself to His church, it was times when men and women cried out of their own corruptions and their own vileness and their own worldliness. The greatest need of the church of Jesus Christ today is a revelation of the glory and the holiness of the Lord Jesus. And here's the answer to your worldliness today. You're saying, I want to live for God and I want victory over the world. Here's the answer. You need to see more of the Lord, and you need to be more in His presence, and you need to be blessed by Him. Jesus said, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. That's the way for victory and the way for power. His work was also to offer a sacrifice for sin. The Lamb of God must be a spotless lamb, without blemish. He would be a failure to be a lamb with one spot, one blemish, one failure. The Son of God that would save sinners must be perfect. Christ is the law of God in full action. He came not to bypass the law or set it apart nor abolish it, but to fulfill it. Not one jot or tittle unfulfilled. And now on the cross, as a sacrifice, we can refer to Him as that Holy One. He's holy. His body on that cross was a holy body, sinless body. His blood that was poured out as our atoning sacrifice was sinless, holy, spotless blood. And it has all the virtue and the power of God to wash away sin. Anything less, He could not have been our Savior. Our Lord, by His work, was the sinless Son of God. And because He was sinless, we're told by Isaiah that it pleased the Father to bruise Him. Now, there's another one of those texts in the Bible I want more light on when I get to heaven. How God the Father took pleasure in bruising His own Son. It's really beyond our understanding. But if we could possibly see that when God's eyes ran to and fro through the earth to see if there was anyone that could pay the price of sin, anyone that could stand in the place of the sons of Adam, anyone that could enter into a substitute and a sacrifice for sinners, and His eyes fell on Jesus, and He looked upon Him from head to toe, and what did God the Father see? He saw holiness, purity, and perfection. And it pleased the Father to bruise Him, because He was sinless, and He was purchasing our complete redemption. This all the more proves that our Lord Jesus on that cross was a substitute. He was not paying for His own sin. He was paying for our sin. He did not suffer there for His own guilt and His own shame. He had none. He was spotless. He was pure. But He hung and suffered on that cross in our place. And He took our stead And he was the just for the unjust, or in the standoff, in the place of the unjust, because he was the sinless sacrifice on that cross. This is the standard by which all men will be judged. And as we have scanned the life of our Lord Jesus from the womb of Mary, his boyhood, his ministry to the cross, every day was a holy day. Every word was a holy word. Every plan was a holy plan. Every interaction with his siblings, brothers and sisters, were pure actions. And every promotion that he earned in this world as he entered into his ministry had the commendation of his Father when he was baptized. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And likewise again in his transfiguration, the Father's statement, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then on the cross, it pleased the Father to bruise him. Everything about Christ pleased the Father. Now I look at your life and I look at my life. And if this is God's standard, if this is God's executed holiness, then I'm a failure. I'm only a sinner. And I need the Lord Jesus to stand in my place. I need the cleansing of his blood. I need the clothing of his righteousness. I need his perfection in the account books of God to be transferred over to the ledger under my name. And all the merits, all the goodness of Jesus put under that column, Ian Gollaher, made righteous. And all the merits and all the righteousness and all the holy living and all the good deeds and all the lovely actions and all the perfections of Jesus put to my account on the ledger of God's records. Because only that righteousness can get me into heaven. Have you ever asked the Lord to be your Savior? That simple little statement means all of what I've just been preaching. When you're asking the Lord Jesus to be your Savior, you're saying that you're trusting the holy life he lived, the holy death he died, the precious, sinless, virtuous blood that he shed. And you're saying, Father, on that life and on that blood and righteousness, I want all that Jesus is marked down to my account. And I receive it all by faith. And as it was said of Abram, it was counted to him for righteousness. Has that ever taken place in your life? Can you truly say that you're not depending on your own works, your own goodness, your own religion? You're depending on another's life and another's death, another's work, the work of Jesus, who shall be called the Son of God. That's what Christianity is. That's what the gospel is. And boys and girls and all here today, unless you have that to your spiritual account, you're still in your sins. You're still condemned. But Romans 8:1 is a great revelation. It says, therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That means you're sheltering, saved, redeemed, and enjoying the righteousness of Christ put to your account. If you're not a Christian today, if you're not saved, you've never asked the Lord to be your Savior, you're condemned today. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. And so I implore you today, any that has not trusted, received Christ, and all of his work is accomplished, that today you make that your plea, and you make that your argument, as the hymn writer puts it, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my only garment, my only dress. That's all you need. Will you today make that your final, only, last plea with God? Please come, put your trust in this sinless, the only sinless person, Jesus, the Son of God. Amen.